I'd like to turn you now to the Galatian epistle, where we shall read chapters 5 and 6. Galatians chapter 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration to this troubled region whose churches had been racked by various schisms and heresies by this Judaizing faction, to these he writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now let us turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Then said he, that is the Lord Jesus, unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offences will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, upon which we have embarked, marks a break in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The chapter break is at a convenient juncture here in the narrative, as the Lord has concluded a long sweep of teaching in the previous chapters, but now new material is brought to us. Material directed in the first instance, you note, to his disciples. These were words, these were doctrines for them particularly to hear, as opposed to the mass of the people or the Pharisees and those of the Jews who were so opposed to the Lord Jesus and his teaching. And the disciples, we might say, as we compare this 17th chapter of Luke with the 18th chapter of Matthew that it closely parallels, these disciples of the Lord Jesus constituted the very prototypical New Testament church. We might say that they represent the very first body of believers to have been called by the Lord Jesus and to have been constituted together and to have dwelt together for any protracted period of time. And in this connection, they might rightly be described as little ones, because we consider how that the way of salvation and faith, as the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew 18, involves us becoming as little children. It involves this new birth. It involves starting, so to speak, at the very commencement and being the children of God and being constituted part of the family named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that particular analogy describes something about us and something about the church and something about how we are to behave. Well, we might have thought that to this very first New Testament church, the Lord would have words of great encouragement and blessing to give them, and words which would stir them up in a spirit of happiness and spiritual felicity, instead of which he chooses to speak in these terms, it is impossible that offences will come. It is impossible, but that offences will come. And this very interesting Greek word translated as offences is the same word from which we get our English term scandal from. And it might also mean a snare or a trap or a stumbling block. That is to say, not something which in and of itself kills an individual, but impedes them and prevents them in their progress and deters them or waylays them to one side or to the other. And this is ever the nature of scandal when it erupts amongst the people of God, when error or malpractice or falsehood or heresy arises. It has the sad effect of waylaying and besetting and obstructing other of the Lord's people. And yet it is inevitable, says the Lord Jesus, but that such instances and such events will occur amongst his own people. And we said that this is due in part to the nature of the world, to the nature of our adversary, the devil, to the nature of sin and sinners, indeed to the nature of the church itself, and not least because in the corresponding portion, Matthew 18, the Lord tells us that it is necessary that such times come upon his people. Because as we see from the evidence of Scripture and history, these times of schism and division may prove beneficial to the church and may bring certain parties, or a remnant of it at least, closer to the truth and closer to the Lord. Well, whilst it is inevitable that such times should come, it is a solemn thing indeed to be that individual who proves the source of such scandal or error and heresy. Better that such a person should never exist, says the Lord. Better that both they and their stumbling block, that millstone which they cast in the way of others, should be cast into the sea, should be put at the furthest remove. And this is the nature and this is the disposition that we should take to these offenses, to these offenders. We should realize the danger that they present and the risk of contagion and spread and malign influence upon others, and seek that they should be removed far from us and we from them. And though this may be an arduous process, and though it may be vexatious, and though it may be hurtful, and though it may be troublesome, and though the flesh balks against it, yet nevertheless it must be done. And attendant upon the true and proper exercise of church discipline and the shunning and eschewing and casting off of these offenders and their offenses come certain promises of the Lord there in Matthew 18 concerning his presence and his nearness to us in the midst of such difficulties, in respect of which the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith in these promises, that we might have the comfort of them when facing such issues and troubles as these. Well, this brings us tonight to verses 3 and 4 of Luke chapter 17. And whilst we have again a paragraph break in our authorized versions, and whilst this is a somewhat separate teaching, and nevertheless I believe it does have relevance to that which has gone before, because perhaps the Lord Jesus, who knows our thoughts afar off and who knows our frame and remembers that we are dust and knows our fallen natures, knew that on the one hand there will ever be within us a reticence to confront error and a failure to stand for the truth, and a desire perhaps to compromise and to make an easier life for ourselves, against which natural disposition we must be cautioned, and against which these first two verses are given. He perhaps also knew that there is another extreme to which fallen men and women are liable to swing, and that perhaps to some the thought of having to definitively and positively address error and deal with these offences and scandals, there might be some who, in response to such a teaching, so to speak, are already lining up the millstones, and are thinking that they would quite like the opportunity to face such issues as these, and that if they were to meet offenders, if they were to encounter offences within the church, they would be at the forefront in dealing with them, and they almost could not wait to get their hands upon such offenders and to ensure that they are excised and present no further peril to the church. Well, if that kind of mindset is also inclined to develop in fallen and sinful minds, well, the Lord Jesus goes right on to address this other extreme. As he says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. And this prefix in itself is very instructive. This way in which the Lord Jesus continues, I believe, to be very informative, because coming in the context of those preceding verses, we might have thought that he would go on to say, beware of heretics, and be on the alert against the bringers of scandal and the causers of offence, and take heed and be on your guard against these who might cause harm and bring trouble amongst the flock of God. But he does not say that. He says, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. If the focus in verses 1 and 2 was outward and was upon others and was to be watchful against the sources of offence and such offenders, well, now in verse 3, the view turns inward. Take heed, says the Lord Jesus, to yourselves, and be on your guard against your own disposition and your own selves and your own sinfulness and your own responses in times of error and in times of scandal. And you see, my friends, this is so necessary, because here is a hidden danger. When times of schism or difficulty arise within the Church of God and amid congregations of the Lord's people, that whilst being so determined to deal with the offence, to deal with the offender, we forget to take heed to ourselves. But perhaps you notice there in that portion which we read in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, where precisely this sort of trouble is being addressed by Paul, because one of the earliest offences, scandals, heresies, if you will, that beset the New Testament church was that Judaizing faction who began trying to mix elements of old Jewry in with the New Testament doctrine of the church, and reinstitute such ordinances as covenant theology and circumcision attendant upon it within the New Testament church. And this had to be confronted by the Lord's apostles, and this had to be denounced and addressed. And it was being addressed here amongst the Galatian believers. But the apostle adds this in chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. To which he adds this, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. To which might be added verse 3 of the same chapter, 4, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You see, my friends, when heresies or scandals erupt amongst the people of God, and we are observers of those things, and we are perhaps not immediately caught up in them, either as the offender or as the offended, we perhaps think, right, we may take an objective view on these things, and we may help to deal with them and ensure that a biblical position is taken, and that these errors are addressed and that these offenders are removed as necessary. But, says the scripture, take heed unto thyself. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Let us never suppose, my friends, that we are immune ourselves from the effects or the influences of heresy or of error or of problems that erupt in the church. Let us not think that we may keep these things at arm's length and that we may be at a safe remove from them and that these things will not affect us. Because inevitably they can, and invariably they will. And we might like to think that we are taking a reasonable position and that we are attempting to be conciliatory and we are attempting to be biblical about whatever this problem is, whatever this church disciplinary issue may be, when in actual fact we are being led astray ourselves, when we are failing to do that which is right ourselves, and we are being influenced adversely, and we are being injured by these things in subtle ways. In these situations, says the Lord Jesus, take heed to thyself, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And if we think that we are somehow impervious, if we think that we can rise above it, if we think we may take an objective and detached view of these things, if we think ourselves to be something, when alas, we are not, we do but deceive ourselves and risk falling into still greater error. And so it is highly telling and instructive that in the midst of these instructions and directions, the Lord serves us this timely reminder that we take heed to ourselves, that we consider ourselves in respect of these matters, as the Apostle Paul there exhorts us also to do. So having checked ourselves and having sought to examine our own selves whilst problems and scandals perhaps are raging around us, here in summary, verse 3, the Lord tells us what we are to do. Firstly, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And this, you notice, must come first. There must be this standing up to error. There must be this taking of a resolute stand against falsehood. It is no good thinking that silence is going to achieve something. It is no good imagining that if we say nothing, then that will be for the best. You remember, my friends, how we have considered the life of David recently on Thursday evenings, and what tragedy he brought upon himself and his family and his kingdom by failing to speak out when he should have done, by failing to speak out against Ammon and his heinous sin, by failing to take a stand against Absalom and his dreadful wickedness. And in seeking to remain silent and in seeking to deal with those matters in a passive way and to hope that events would move on and he would not need to be involved, it simply enlarged the problem. It simply made things worse and worse. And likewise here, says the Lord, in this portion which is before us, he says, if thy brother trespass, rebuke him. We need to be ready to call sin, sin, and we need to call out offenses when they occur, even, you notice, if the individual concerned is incredibly close to us. And this term, brother, is used with good reason. It might be used in the context of the family. It might equally be used in the context of the church. But whatever the context, it speaks of closeness. It speaks of relationship. It speaks of nearness. And my friends, this, of course, is when addressing falsehood and error and scandal becomes so much harder, when it is someone that is close, when it is someone that is near to us, when it is someone to whom we feel obligated, perhaps, or indebted, or concerning whom we have great natural affection and closeness, and we think, well, we don't want to upset this person. We don't want to bring about a breach in the relationship between ourselves. We don't want to cause them, or indeed ourselves, any awkwardness. And so we are going to hold our peace, we think. We are going to say nothing. We are going to avoid the confrontation. We are going to avoid bringing up the matter. But this will not do. This will not do. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. This must be done. This is where it must start. And you see, this is not a new doctrine that the Lord Jesus is describing here. This is not a new commandment which he is giving. We can go back as far as Leviticus chapter 19. And here are so many practical instructions. Instructions which stood the people of the Hebrews in good stead in a former generation, at a former time, but which are equally valid in the context of the church, of which those ancient people served as a type. And here in Leviticus 19, we read such instructions as these. Verse 14, thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God, I am the Lord. And we saw how this word offences in Luke 17 is the same with stumbling block. Be not the bringer of those offences. Do not have a malign influence upon the children of God, upon the little ones in his family. Do not put a stumbling block before those who are already prone to fall and susceptible to sin. He goes on to add, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honour the persons of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour. We cannot be partial in our judgments. We cannot let human feeling sway us when it comes to matters of offences amongst the people of God. We cannot be biased or prejudicially disposed in favour of one individual or another because we like them, or because we are close to them, or because we want to spare them. That sort of partiality will always compound the error and only bring more problems. Verse 16, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbour. I am the Lord. Oh, there is nothing worse than a talebearer, than a teller of tales. And whilst we speak about identifying offences and describing them for what they are and calling them out when they occur, there is a great difference between that and being a gossip, being a telltale, being a stirrer up of these things which ought to be treated with great caution and with due gravity and seriousness. And we must certainly not take the cause of an offender when the offence is clear, and effectively stand against the blood of thy neighbour in favour of those workers of offences and errors. And then verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. We are not being stirred up here to vindictiveness, to maliciousness, to hatred and loathing. No, indeed. Thou shalt not give vent to those baser sentiments, says the Lord. But, notwithstanding, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him. Don't let these offences go unremarked. Don't let these errors get brushed under the carpet. Do not imagine that it is sufficient to keep quiet about it. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer that sin to carry on, unchecked, unremarked, unnoted, not called out. But likewise we carry on in verse 18, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Now, one of the hardest things to do, perhaps, in the wake of scandals and errors and heresies amongst the people of God, is not to bear a grudge and not to be forever stewing on these past offences and allowing them to foment within our minds and to stir us up to all sorts of recriminations afterwards and to all sorts of retrospective loathing and grudge bearing against those immediately involved. We need, by God's grace, to rise above such character defects within ourselves and from such human and fleshly tendencies, and not to be these bearers of grudges, but to love thy neighbour as thyself. And when these times of offence and error and scandal erupt, to seek to deal with those involved in the same manner that we would wish and desire to be dealt with if we were the offending or indeed the offended party. And so what the Lord Jesus describes first here in Luke 17 verse 3 is so vital and so necessary, and it must take the first place. If thy brother, even thy brother, trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he repent, forgive him. Now, this brings us from the matter of rebuke, which the Lord places first, to the matter of forgiveness, which he here places second. Now, this matter of forgiveness, my friends, is one which is very central to the doctrine of the New Testament, central to what we believe as Christians, to what we have received and enjoyed as the people of God, at God's own hand through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is vital that we understand forgiveness and what it means, and the scope of it and the effect of it and the consequences of it and the basis for it. And yet, alas, it seems that there is so much woolly and indefinite thinking upon the subject of forgiveness amongst the people of God, amongst Christians very particularly. And for example, one can hear the term forgiveness bandied about in the media very often, especially when there are cases of very extreme or violent crimes perpetrated against persons, and maybe people professing to be Christians are involved or caught up in these crimes. Perhaps they have suffered great loss on account of criminal activity. Perhaps a loved one has been killed, whether accidentally or intentionally, by another, perhaps by criminal activity. And it is heard that these individuals are Christians, and the media at once jumps upon it and says, oh, well, do you forgive? Do you forgive the individual who has done this or that thing? Are you going to forgive them? And sometimes these people, perhaps put upon the spot, will immediately respond, oh, yes, well, that's the Christian thing to do. Yes, of course, I forgive them for what they have done. And everybody says, well, that's all very good and that's all right. Or perhaps there are some who throw up their arms in horror that anybody should ever speak about forgiveness in the wake of violent crimes or offences against the person. But my friends, what exactly is forgiveness? And to what extent is any one of us able to extend it or to grant it? You see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this, that we as individual persons, as individual human beings, have got a very limited amount of forgiveness that we can give. And we have very limited authority in matters of forgiveness. And so let me seek to explain this by way of practical example. And let us imagine, whilst trusting to God that it should never happen, but let us imagine that we were caught up in tragic events of the nature just described. Let us suppose that we were close to some individual who perhaps becomes the target of criminal activity, who perhaps is murdered, and perhaps that was some person close to us. Perhaps it was a neighbor, perhaps it was a relative, perhaps it was a family member, and we suffer the loss of them on account of violent crime or by murder, or perhaps we are only distantly connected with this crime that has been committed, but the perpetrator of it, in seeking to cover their tracks, maybe sets fire to the scene of the crime, and our property being in proximity to it also catches fire, and we suffer the loss of our home or the loss of some goods. And then we are asked, well, do you forgive the individual who committed that crime? Do you forgive the person who murdered some relative? Do you forgive the individual whose criminal activity against another also resulted in you losing your home or losing your property or losing your goods? Well, to what extent can we forgive? The fact of the matter is, my friends, we can only forgive in measure that we ourselves have been sinned against, in measure that we ourselves have been affected. So perhaps by virtue of the grace that is given to us by the Lord, we seek to rise above the losses that we have sustained, the hurt that we have personally felt, the injury done to ourselves. We may say that we forgive the individual for the offences which they have caused us, for the pain and the hurt that they have caused us. But you see, we absolutely cannot forgive that perpetrator on behalf of an individual, let us say, whom they have murdered or whom they have killed. We cannot forgive them on behalf of any of the other individuals who have been caught up in their crimes or impacted by their crimes, because we do not have that authority. Who are we to say that we forgive that individual on the behalf or in the stead of other persons who might take a very different view against it? We have not that right. We have not that ability. Well, equally, my friends, let us suppose that the law has now got involved, and let us suppose that the police have arrested this perpetrator, and the Crown Prosecution Service is putting together a case against them, and they are brought to court, and they are found guilty of the crimes that they have committed, and they are given a custodial sentence on account of that crime. Well, no matter how much we might say that we forgave that individual for what they had done against us and for the hurt which they had caused us, that holds no weight in law, and it cannot have a person released from their sentence. We cannot simply, as one of the affected parties, one of the victims in this crime, say that we forgive them to the extent that they may be discharged, to the extent that they may never have to face a sentence being levelled against them. Of course not, because we do not represent the Crown Prosecution Service. We do not represent the law. We as individuals cannot forgive them from that angle. But what suppose we are to go one step higher? And indeed, what if we are to go to that ultimate court, that supreme court over all, and indeed to take the place of God? God against whom all sin is principally committed. God whose law it is that ever is abrogated and breached in the event of any sin, of any crime. Can we forgive in the place of God? Can we, who might have been caught up in some offence, we who might have been indirectly the victims of another individual's crime, can we, in the stead of God, in the place of the Lord, say that we forgive them? Could we, by a simple statement of that kind, exempt them from the eternal punishment due to their sins and offences? Of course we could not. We are not in the place of God. Our ability to forgive, our authority to forgive, is incredibly limited. and we might say, almost entirely ineffective in the case of an individual desiring no forgiveness at all. In the case that that perpetrator has no conscience regarding the things he has done, has no regard or concern for the crimes that he has committed, has no regard for who the victims might be or to what extent they have been impacted by his deeds. If he cares for none of those things, if he is a brazen offender, if he laughs in the face of any talk of clemency or forgiveness, it might be asked, well, what value is there then of anyone saying that they forgive this offender, that they forgive this individual? But notice, my friends, that in our text, which the Lord has given us here, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, the context is very clearly defined. And here we are told of a situation: if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And in this very particular case, which the Lord has defined, we have been impacted by the sins or offences of another. We have been trespassed against in this case which the Lord gives us. We are directly affected and impacted. And in addition to this, the individual concerned, the offender, having been reproved, is convicted and is moved to contrition and does indeed repent and expresses that state of repentance directly to us. Well, says the Lord, in this case, you have been offended, you have been sinned against, and the individual concerned, moved with contrition on account of their sins, comes in the spirit of repentance, seeking forgiveness. In these situations, says the Lord, you have the authority, you have the reason, you have the grounds, and forgive, you must. This is the Lord's instruction. This should be our attitude when the case is here as described. Now, whether that individual's offences go wider, and whether others also have been affected, and whether whole churches or entire denominations have been touched by the sins of this individual, that is a separate question altogether. But in regard to the extent that we have been trespassed against, and we are being repented to, we, says the Lord, are to forgive. In that sense, and to the extent that we are able. And then, verse 4, what if it happens all over again? And what if, having been through that painful process, having been sinned against, having been the victim of another's scandal, having reproved them, perhaps at great cost to ourselves, and having them move to contrition and come to us and seek our forgiveness, and having forgiven them, it happens all over again. And let us suppose a second time we steel ourselves to that situation. We seek to heed the exhortation of Scripture, as here in Luke 17, as there in Leviticus 19, as likewise in Matthew 18. And we go through that process again, and again there is contrition, and again there is repentance, and again there is a seeking for forgiveness, and we do it a second time. And then it happens again. And what if it keeps on happening? And what if it happens not once, not twice, not three times? Let us say it happens seven times. Let us say it happens, as the Lord expresses it in Matthew 18, 70 times seven times. times, an almost innumerable number of occasions. What is the rule that we apply? Do we say that it is three strikes and out? Do we say that there is to be some limitation on the forgiveness that we are going to extend for offences against ourselves by the same individual? Are we going to ultimately hold up our hands in despair and say that enough is enough and literally throw in the towel in these matters and to say we shall have nothing more to do with them and nothing more to do with forgiveness? No, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him, says the Lord. Thou shalt forgive him. And having expressed this truth, and having expressed this matter and given us this very specific case, the disciples, hearing this teaching, cry out almost despairingly, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Lord, this is a tall order. How are we to ever measure up to it? How are we to live in such a way as this? How are we to come up to this standard which is here being set us? We don't think we are capable of being this gracious. We don't think we are able to be this forgiving. We don't think we could contend with such a repetition of offences. Oh, do we not? Well, let me remind you, my friends, of what the Lord has to say in Colossians chapter 3, where he writes as follows by the Apostle Paul, Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Here you see, my friends, is the standard. We might ask ourselves, well, yes, we are sinners, and we have been guilty of all kinds of misdeeds and transgressions. But we might say, well, surely those have affected different people. Depending on the nature of our sins, they have perhaps impacted members of our family, friends, acquaintance, those with whom we have had to deal through the course of our, alas, very sinful lives. But my friends, let us never lose sight of this, that every one of those sins directly affected the Lord Jesus Christ and had a very immediate impact upon him. And that very especially because, as we considered around the table, he is that one who suffered for our sins. He is that one upon whom the penalty of our sins was laid. He is the one who was obliged to endure the corporal punishment that ought to have been visited upon our sins in accordance with the law. He is the one upon whom the capital punishment that was due to our sins fell. Every blow he sustained, every injury he suffered, every assault which rained down upon him in the things which he suffered, corresponded in some way or another to all the sins that had been committed by all his people. And alas, my friends, that so many of those sins that we committed, that cost him so dearly upon Calvary, were sins that we committed entirely heedlessly, are sins that we committed willfully, are sins that we committed whilst we were aliens and strangers and at enmity in our mind by wicked works against the Lord. And yet, my friends, though he was so directly and immediately injured by all our sins, yet he forgave us and continues to forgive us as we, alas, continue in our sinfulness, even as his people, even as those who have been saved by grace, even of those who are called by him and saved by him, yet alas, chronologically speaking, so many of our sins remain to be committed, so many of our offences yet lie in the future. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ forgave and forgives and will yet forgive us. And how many times have we sinned against him? How many times have we sinned exactly the same sin over and over again? 7 times, 70 times, 70 times, 7 times. And has he ever wearied in his forgiveness? And has his mercy ever been exhausted? In our case, even as Christ forgave you, says the scripture, so also do ye. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And as we conclude our subject this evening and consider its implications for ourselves, no doubt our petition is the same. Increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith in the work that thou hast done. Increase our faith in the forgiveness which thou hast extended. Increase our faith and confidence in the instructions of thy word which thou hast given. Increase our faith that we may be what thy word calls and directs us to be. For his name's sake we seek it. Amen. Concluding hymn takes up this theme, number 155. 155. Could we bear from one another, asks verse 4, what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. The hymn 155. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.